Well, let's turn to John chapter 10 this morning, second half of the chapter, verses 22 through 42. We heard last week that Jesus is the good shepherd. We've, for several weeks, been in the broader context of the Feast of Tabernacles, which took place in the fall, September, October. And you'll see that today we're jumping ahead in time. We're fast-forwarding a bit in time. moving ahead a couple of months to another feast. This is actually a major feature of John's gospel. He wants to tell us about the identity and the work of Jesus by looking at the festive calendar of Israel and seeing how it reveals who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Now, just a heads up before we read, you're going to hear some of what Jesus says and probably be wondering what exactly is Jesus saying here, especially when he quotes Psalm 82. So we've got some work cut out for us today. It's going to take us a little bit more on the front end to work through this passage and see what's happening and what Jesus is really saying. But I trust with God's help that if we do that and get through it, we'll be ready to appreciate the wonderful truth of how secure we are in the hand of our good shepherd. All right, so let's get started. First of all, by listening to God's word being read, John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained, and many came to him. And they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Well, the word of our Lord. Well, have you ever felt like God has not spoken plainly? Or have you ever felt like God is leaving unanswered, unaddressed, the questions that you are asking? like he's leaving you in the dark. This is actually one of the complaints that people make against Jesus after the Good Shepherd discourse that we looked at last week. You remember last week, Jesus used this figure of speech about sheep and a shepherd to reveal his own identity, to reveal his own divine and messianic identity. But that wasn't enough. That wasn't clear enough for the people, and so they complain. How long, Jesus? How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, just give it to us straight. Speak plainly. Have you ever been tempted to think something like that? Have you ever felt like God's word to you is insufficiently clear or inapplicable to the concerns that you have? Well, in response, here's one of the things I want us to see in this passage. In response to their demand, Jesus does provide an answer, and he provides an answer that is so clear that it almost gets him killed. See that? He doesn't hold back. And the thing to appreciate is that Jesus actually gives an answer that goes way beyond anything the people were asking for. He gives more, not less. And he does it in a way that is gloriously clear, even though his words are full of mystery and wonder. And so as we work through this passage, the first thing we need to do is just look at the context. And John gives it to us in verses 22 and 23. Look at some of the details that he gives us. This took place during the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem. Now, the Feast of Dedication, it's not a feast that you will find in the Old Testament. It's not a feast that you'll find given in the Mosaic Law. This is something that developed during the intertestamental period. Okay? You might know it as Hanukkah. And that word means dedication. Okay, Hanukkah means dedication. Feast of Dedication. Feast dates back to 165 BC when the Jews were oppressed by a man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he did some pretty terrible stuff. If you know the story, he came and attacked the city of Jerusalem. He took over it, and then he went into the temple. He went into the Holy of Holies and sacrificed pigs. He erected a statue to Zeus. Now, if you know if you are a Jew, that's unconscionable. He desecrated sacred space. He desecrated the temple. But the Jews fought back, and they fought back under the leadership of a man named Judas Maccabee. Now, that might sound familiar to you because there's an apocryphal book by the name of Maccabees, right? First, Second Maccabees. And you can read a little bit of that history, actually, in that book. So they fight back, and they retake, and they reconsecrate the temple, and that is what the Feast of Dedication commemorates. So the Feast of Dedication celebrates. It's a celebration of the liberation of the temple, a celebration of a deliverer who fought and brought freedom to the temple and led the people out of false worship back into consecrated worship. So that's one part of the context. But then notice John gives us a bit more. He gives us this little detail. He says it's winter time. And I'm convinced of this. When John gives these little details, he often means more than we might first think. We've already seen this a bunch of times, and we're going to see it more as we continue on in John's gospel. I don't think he's just telling us what season it is. I think he wants us to hear that it's winter, because this is also a spiritual indicator of the condition of the people that he's about to speak to. This took place, you might say, in the bleak, cold darkness of midwinter. And you don't have to imagine what that's like, because we're living in it right now. The heart of the people, though, were cold and hard. There's one more detail John gives us for context, that Jesus is walking in the temple of the colonnade of Solomon. This is the last remaining piece of the original temple that was made by Solomon, but was later destroyed by the Babylonians in 587, 586. This is all that's left of Solomon's temple. Okay, so sum all that up. Here's the context and the big picture of things. John is saying, here's one greater than Solomon, the true son of David, walking in the temple during a time when the people are celebrating a deliverer who freed them from oppression and reconsecrated the temple. And he's there. He's in the temple in the bleak, cold darkness of winter. And this is where this confrontation takes place. And make no mistake, that's what this passage is about. It's about a confrontation. In verse 24, the Jews gather around him. A better translation actually is they encircled him. That's the word that John uses. It's the same word that is used in Psalm 22 when it says that a company of evildoers encircled the Lord's anointed. Okay, it's the same picture here. The enemies are gathering around him, surrounding him. You might, going back to the beginning of John 10, the imagery of the good shepherd. The good shepherd is surrounded by wolves who have come for him. And they have this barking demand. And the thing we have to understand, it's not really sincere, is it? They say, look, Jesus, enough with all of your figures of speech. Just speak clearly, speak plainly to us. Tell us if you're the Christ. And if you've been with us up to this point in John, when you read that, your head should be shaking. Because you know that Jesus has not kept anyone in the dark. He has been clear about who he is in both his words and his works. He's made it known. But the religious leaders here, they're fishing. They want Jesus to say something so they can hook him and get him into trouble. That's what they're after here. They ultimately want to see him put to death. And so we have to, as we come into this story and look at this confrontation, we have to appreciate just how volatile and dangerous this situation really is for Jesus. Things could get violent very quickly, and heck, that's exactly what happens. But still, he does not back down. Now, before we get to all of that, look first at Jesus' answer to their demand in verses 25 and 26. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Implied in their demand, right, implicit in their demand of Jesus to speak plainly is, Jesus, look, you haven't been clear enough. You haven't given us enough evidence, right? Here is the unbelieving heart showing itself, manifesting itself, blaming Jesus for not doing enough and making demands. But Jesus does not let that slide. He says, I have been clear, and still you do not believe. I've told you and I've shown you who I am. My words and my works tell you, but you do not believe. See, the problem is not a lack of clarity. The problem is not any kind of lack of evidence. The problem is, Jesus is saying, the problem is with you and your unbelieving heart. Now, what Jesus says about them not being his sheep no doubt raises some questions. So let's just try to deal with that for a moment or two. You see that? He says the reason they do not believe is because they are not among his sheep. Now, you can imagine someone coming back then and arguing with that, right? Okay, so you're saying we do not believe because we are not part of your flock. But based on what you've said to us before, the way we become a part of your flock is by the Father's choosing, by the Father giving us to you. And if the Father hasn't done that, how could you blame us for not believing? Do you hear the questions of Romans chapter 9 echoing here? Why does he find fault with us? Who can resist his will? This isn't a sermon about divine election and human responsibility. And I mean, we're not going to answer those questions today. We're not ever going to answer all those questions we might have raised by that issue. But instead of always treating this as, you know, a doctrine to be debated and argued over, we need to ask this question: what is Jesus doing here? Why does he say this to them? And how do you hear this? How do you hear Jesus when he says, "You do not believe because you are not a part of my flock"? Is Jesus like, "Yeah, you guys don't believe because you're not chosen. That's too bad. You're not a part of my flock, so all you have to look forward to is judgment"? Okay, if you know Jesus at all, then you know that is not what he's doing. And to see that, all you have to do is look at verses 37 and 38, where Jesus says, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." You see what he's doing? He's urging them to believe. He lays the responsibility for their unbelief square at their feet. He tells them to look at what he's done and believe that he has come from the Father, to believe that the Father is in him and he is in the Father. And this is the way the Bible consistently deals with this apparent tension of God's choosing and our real responsibility to believe. That they will not come because they are not sheep. That's true. But unbelief is our fault, not God's. You see, both things are true without any real tension or contradiction. And just because we can't wrap our minds around how that works doesn't make it untrue. And that's how we need to hear Jesus here. He's pointing them to all that he has done, to his works, and he's calling them to believe the works that he has done so that they may know and understand who he really is. And that's what happens if you're a sheep, right? Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." See, Jesus is simply telling them that by their unbelief, by their persistent, hard-hearted unbelief, their refusal to really listen to him, they are showing themselves to not be his sheep, because his sheep hear his voice and they follow after him. They're not listening and they refuse to follow. You know, what is Jesus saying to them in the midst of that? "Listen to my works. Look at what I've done. Believe the works." It is an urgent plea to cold-hearted people to listen to him, to look at what he has done, to know who he is, and to trust and follow him. So the good shepherd, this is the picture. Here's the good shepherd surrounded by enemies, surrounded by, you might say, ravenous wolves who would like to devour him, and he's urging these people to believe. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing the grace that Jesus is showing here. Look at the promise he makes in verse 28. "I give them eternal life," speaking of the sheep who hear his voice and follow him. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Okay, anyone who hears me and follows me, Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and I will hold them safe and secure in my hand." And here they are for this. Think about the context here. Here they are, the people in Jerusalem, gathered for this feast, this celebration. And what are they celebrating? They are commemorating, they're celebrating a temporary deliverance from a human oppressor while Jesus is standing in their midst, offering them eternal deliverance and salvation. You see why I said sometimes that the demands that we make of Jesus are often far too small? When he comes to give us so much more, their expectations are far too small. And friends, that's often true when it comes to us with Jesus. Our questions and expectations are smaller than what he's really after. So don't miss what's going on here. Okay, this is the scene. Jesus surrounded by enemies. And he's calling them again to believe. And when you see Jesus calling them to believe that they might live, and you consider the background to, you know, what has happened up to this point in Jesus' ministry, then I think you can start to feel, yeah, this is winter time. You can start to feel how cold and dark this scene really is, because he has continued to reveal himself, who he is, through his words and his works, and he has called people to come to him for life. He has invited people to receive the true bread of heaven that has come down for the life of the world. He has invited thirsty people to come to him to drink in order that living waters might spring up from inside them. He's called people to hear his voice and follow him in and out into a life of freedom and joy. He has done amazing works to show who he is. Just think of the man born blind. And what's it been met with? It has been met with insincere demands and hate. You see, Jesus' words in verses 29 and 30 then are really the breaking point. You might say the tipping point in this confrontation. He says, "My Father, who has given them to me, the sheep, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That's a bold claim, isn't it? Jesus is saying, "I am one with the Father." That's one of the reasons we read the Shema as part of our worship service this morning. These people knew the Shema, right? They knew those words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's only one God. There aren't gods. But Jesus identifies himself with God and says, "We are one." If we use theology terms to try to unpack some of what Jesus is saying, he's saying that he and the Father are distinct, divine persons who share in the same divine essence, the same divine being. And that fundamental unity, Jesus is going to go on to say in this passage, that fundamental unity is revealed in the unity of their work in salvation. The fact that Jesus has come from the Father and is carrying out the work of the Father. He's doing what he sees his Father doing. The unity of their work bears witness to an even deeper unity. This is what I meant when I said Jesus gives the people way more than they asked for. You asked if I'm the Christ. That much should be obvious. I'm telling you more. I'm telling you so much more. I am the Son of God, one with the Father. Well, that's all they needed to hear. Their immediate response then is to reach down and to pick up stones to kill Jesus. There's no need for discussion. There's no more need for deliberation. Forget about, in this moment, forget about arresting him and having trial. He needs to be stopped and silenced now. Okay, that's the collective response. And it seems like the only thing that puts a stop to it is as Jesus calmly speaks up again in verse 32 and asks, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And they respond, look, it's not for good work that we're going to stone you. We are going to stone you for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, John's gospel, again, another thing he loves is irony. They accuse Jesus of making himself God when the reality before them is God who has made himself man. Right? There are some people today that argue that Jesus was a real historical person, but Jesus, during his lifetime and his ministry, he never claimed to be God. He never made himself equal with God. That's a claim. That's an idea that emerged much later in church history. It's an idea that the church invented. Okay, that's what some people say. When I look at this passage, I want to say, well, tell that to this crowd. Right? They knew what Jesus was saying. It's why they reached down and picked up stones. He is saying that he is one with the one true God. He and the Father are one, distinct yet indivisible as God. And we'll get the chance, you know, a lot actually, to talk about the wonder and the mystery of the Trinity in future chapters in the Gospel of John. But here Jesus, in no uncertain terms, is saying that he is one with God the Father as God the Son. Okay? And to back it up, Jesus takes them to the Scriptures. He takes them to Psalm 82, the psalm that we sang. And again, if you're a bit confused by that reference, you're not alone, okay? But we're going to try to work through this and see how it reveals something really wonderful, something tremendous about the Lord Jesus. First, look at verses 34 through 36 again, how Jesus answered them. He says, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Okay, what is Jesus driving at here? What kind of argument is he making? The most common explanation in the commentaries that I looked at is that Jesus' argument is one from lesser to the greater, okay? All right, these human kings and rulers and leaders are called gods. Right, people given authority by God to rule and represent his authority on earth. This is why they are called gods. Okay, so the idea is Jesus is saying something like, if these human rulers, these mere human leaders were called gods, you can hardly complain when I, who am greater than them, call myself the Son of God. That's a very common explanation and reading of what Jesus is saying here. But I don't think it works. I don't think it holds up. So I think the Pharisees could just come back and say, okay, yeah, Jesus, what you say is true. Human kings and judges who are given the responsibility to represent the rule of God on earth are called gods. But you are claiming much more. You aren't merely claiming to be a man with authority from God to represent his rule upon earth. You are making yourself to be God, and therefore you are guilty of blasphemy. And so if Jesus isn't arguing that way from lesser to the greater, what is he doing? What is he saying? Well, take this with you and remember this. Very often when Jesus quotes a bit of a psalm, he's actually taking the whole thing. Okay, he's bringing the whole psalm into view. And I think that's true here as well. So to help us understand what he's getting at, I think we need to take a look at the whole psalm. Don't worry, it's not too long. And then we'll see how it sheds light on what's happening in John 10. Okay, so you can flick back to Psalm 82. Maybe you've done that already. And just glance over it with me for a minute. Psalm 82 begins with God taking his place in the, it's translated in the ESV, in the divine council. Perhaps a better, more likely translation is in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the assembly. Okay, so the context of the psalm is God standing in judgment in the midst of the assembly of his people to whom the word of God came. And in this case, the gods are its leaders and its judges who are called to, again, represent God's rule on earth. And in this psalm, God stands in their midst. What does he do? He condemns their misuse of power, their mistreatment of the afflicted, and he demands that they render justice and care for the weak and the needy. Now just think for a minute. What's happening in John 10? We're in the temple where the assembly gathers, right? Where the congregation comes together and the leaders are there. Religious rulers and leaders are there. And God is there too, isn't he? He's standing in their midst and he's announcing judgment on them. Right? These so-called gods have utterly misrepresented the rule of God by judging unjustly and showing partiality. And what has Jesus called them in the last passage? Thieves, robbers, hirelings, false shepherds of Israel. Think of what happened to the man born blind. Brought before the religious leaders, he bore witness to the words and work of Jesus. And what do? They excommunicate him. They kick him out of the synagogue. Isn't this what we see again and again in the Gospels? The rulers and judges are bad leaders abusing their authority. But God's heart is to rescue the weak and the needy, to come and to deliver them, to bring them out of the hands of the wicked. And so here's Jesus standing in the midst of the assembly, telling these leaders that they have neither knowledge nor understanding, that they walk about in darkness, and that they're ignorant and in the dark because they refuse to believe and listen to the one standing before them. And this is where Jesus quotes verses 6 and 7. I said you are gods, sons of the Most High. All of you, nevertheless, like men shall die, and fall like any prince. It's ironic. You know, Jesus is saying, rulers and judges like you are called gods. So you're going to die. And your works actually display that you are not of God. You can hear an echo of something Jesus has already said earlier to them in John 8, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. You see, the principle here is that their works reveal who their true father is. But here I am, Jesus, here I am, and my work of rescuing the weak and the needy shows who my father is and who I am. How can you say I blaspheme when I tell you I'm the Son of God, while my works reveal that the Father sent me to come down from above and he consecrated me to do his work here on earth? You see, Jesus isn't really, he's not getting into some kind of exegetical debate with them. He's not throwing this out there for them to consider and then come back with some kind of rebuttal. No, he is simply using the unbreakable scriptures to declare to them who he is. That's what he's doing. And the end of the psalm is a prayer of God's people. We heard earlier, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. It is a prayer. That is a prayer that will one day be fully and finally answered when Jesus returns. And so you see, Jesus is the one doing the work of God in Psalm 82. He's standing in the midst of the assembly in judgment. He's rescued the weak and needy like he did with the blind man, delivering them from the hands of the wicked. And he's the judge of the earth who inherits the nations. Okay, so go back to John 10 and look at it now through the lens of Psalm 82, in the light of Psalm 82. Again, why did John give us these details? Jesus is in the temple, and he's surrounded by the people. He's standing in the midst of the assembly, encircled by a congregation and its leaders who think they are judging him. But that's not what's actually happening, is it? No, God is standing in their midst, and God is judging them. Right? They think they can sit in judgment over him and argue with him and make demands of him, but he's not going to argue with them about who he is. That's not how an encounter with the living God works. He tells them what's happening with the unbreakable word of God, and he calls them to believe in him because his works reveal that he is one with the Father. His work shows and demonstrates that he is God's Son, consecrated to do the work of God that God has promised to do for his people. You see, Psalm 82 helps us to see just how in control Jesus really is in this situation. And John helps us to see that in his own way in verse 39. You see, they sought to arrest Jesus, but then all he tells us, he escaped from their hands. And I immediately ask, what did that look like? You know, how did he get out of this? Think about it. He's encircled, he's surrounded by a large crowd of people who are ready to arrest him, thinking that they finally have enough. They have what they need to get a conviction. Okay, we can get it. We can arrest him and see this man condemned. Okay, just imagine. Okay, imagine if all of you encircled me this morning and decided I'm not getting out of here. I might take a couple of you down with me, but I'm not getting out, okay? I'm not going to make it out of the building. Did something miraculous happen here? Maybe, but that's not really the point. Right? It's not about how he escaped. It's about who. It's about who we are talking about here. We need to take in this whole scene in light of everything we've said. Jesus is in the midst of the assembly, encircled by his enemies, and he is rebuking them, judging them, calling them to believe. But if you've heard the voice of Jesus, okay, and you're following your good shepherd, and you read this story, what do you see happening here? What do you see? You are watching your good shepherd overcome his enemies. Right? He escapes from their hands. They are not in charge. He is. The good shepherd is perfectly safe in the hands of his Father. Now remember, last time when Jesus said, "No one can snatch you out of my hand," he repeats that again. But did you see that something's added in verse 29? No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. How did Jesus escape from their hands? Because he's in his Father's hand. Here he is in this incredibly tense, this incredibly dangerous situation. But again, Jesus does not back down because he knows in his heart of hearts that he's in his Father's hand. He will not be delivered over into their hands until his Father says so. Right? And he's going to willingly place himself into the hands of his enemies. That is going to happen so that the good shepherd can lay down his life for the sheep to give you and me abundant life. But even then, remember at the very end, when the good shepherd becomes the lamb, what does Jesus say? Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. And it is faithful. We see it ahead of time in the Psalms. His faithful Father did not let him go. He did not abandon his soul to Sheol, but he raised him up in victory. And so what does that mean for us? What does that mean for sheep following this good shepherd who stands in victory? It says to us that you are absolutely secure in the hand of your Father. Absolutely secure. And Jesus has made it clear, you're not just in the hand of the Father, you're in the hand of his Son, who is consecrated to do this work. Ultimately, it's the same divine hand, but we've got to say it doesn't get any more safe or secure than that, does it? There are no stronger hands. None can snatch you away. No one can take you. Right? Even when, like Jesus, you feel surrounded by some kind of threat, some kind of enemy. Maybe some of you feel like sin is just crouching at your door, waiting to devour you. The truth of this passage tells you it cannot snatch you from the strong hand of Jesus Christ. Now, do we need to repent? Do we need to flee from sin? Absolutely. We need to follow Jesus, but it cannot rip you from his strong hands. Some of you are facing serious health issues. Same truth applies. Nothing can snatch you from the hand of Jesus. You cannot die until your appointed time, until he calls you home. And even then, we've seen the truth from Psalm 23, thinking about our good shepherd. He will lead you. He will carry you through the valley of the shadow of death. There is nothing that can snatch you from his hand. And to feel how secure you are, remember what Jesus has revealed to us about himself in John 10, right? He's the good shepherd who laid down his very life to save his sheep. And we're adding to that today. He's also the God. He's the Lord of Psalm 82, the one who stands in judgment over everyone, including the kings and the judges and the rulers and the leaders of this world. In other words, everyone answers to him. He is the one who will render perfect justice and receive an inheritance of people from all nations. And that means, friends, that he is more good and he is more powerful than any of us can possibly imagine. And this is who holds you in his hand. So this is why the scriptures can say to us again and again and again with warrant, do not fear. Do not be afraid. Because the reality is the Lord himself is your fiercest defender and protector. And he has everything. He has everything at his disposal to care for you, to protect you. Because he's your good shepherd who laid down his life to claim you. And he is the judge of all the earth who is receiving an inheritance of nations. Nothing can snatch you from his hand. And that means, I know we've taken a long time to get to just one simple point of application. But friends, that means that no matter what is going on in your life, that you are absolutely safe and secure in the hands of the Father and the Son. Praise God for that. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this passage which assures us that we are in your loving hand and that the Lord Jesus, as our good shepherd, keeps us. And we pray that in the midst of uncertainty in this world, in the midst of personal adversity and challenges, in the face of death, may we know that we are safe and secure in your hand, and that you will never let us go. Nothing can separate us from your love. And pray that we would be reminded and assured of that as we come to the table together today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.